Tonight I want us to think a little bit more about Mark's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Mark chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, if this is your first time and you don't have a Bible, mention to me and we'll make sure to get a Bible and allow you to take it away with you and keep it and use it and read it. One of the things we want to do in the church is, it's not twist or persuade you to become Christians because we want everybody to be Christians. We would love everybody to be a Christian because we believe that Jesus is worthy of all praise. But we're not trying to convince or compel you to do that. What I want you to do is, and what we seek to do in the church, is simply open up the pages of the Bible. And as we sang there in the song, wrestle with what are these words saying. We believe these words are not like any other words that have ever been written down. They're God's word. And so all we want to do tonight is look at what God's word says about our condition. We want to think about the mission of Jesus tonight, but in order to do so, we need to understand what God's word says about us, first of all. And we're going to do that this evening. We, as a church, we went through Mark's Gospel. We also have a course that we do sometimes in the church, Christianity Explored, which also does the same thing. It just lets the people who come to that read Mark's Gospel for themselves, and then we meet together to make sure we're really wrestling with what is Mark saying. And it's not, again, that you have to be twisted into being a Christian. It's that we want you to hear what the Bible actually says, what the Bible claims about Jesus and about your need to know him. And you can go and wrestle with that rather than dismiss Christianity because of things that you've heard that may or may not be true. We'd rather you take time to look at what the Bible says about itself and wrestle with that and see what it is that you make of what the Bible says for itself about what true faith is about. If you're interested in doing a Christianity Explored course, it's 7 weeks. There's a few people who've expressed a little bit of interest recently. Maybe in May and June we could run a course. If anybody's interested, talk to me because I'd love to try and make sure to plan that course around a time that would suit your schedule, maybe a particular evening that would work. If you're interested in that, mention to me and we'll try and think of a time that would suit a few of us to gather together and just read Mark's Gospel together and think about what it is saying. Let me take a moment and just pray and ask for God's help before we study tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true, that your word is clear, and we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear it afresh tonight. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would help us to hear this word in a way we haven't before, that it would be planted deep in us, that it would cause the believers here to hate their sin more and to love the grace and mercy that Jesus has shown to them. And we pray, Lord, for those who don't know you, and we ask that even now that you would cause them to hear these words in a way they've never heard the Bible before, that you would speak to their heart and that you would expose to them their need to know Jesus also. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, this morning in church, we began to talk about the gospel, and we talked primarily with what Mark says Jesus is. Mark says Jesus is one who speaks with authority. He has authority over the demons. He has authority to heal. He has authority over nature. He has authority over death. He even has authority to forgive sin. And though that word, authority, 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 comes up time and time again in Mark's Gospel. If you want to have to wrestle with what the Bible says about Jesus, Mark's Gospel says Jesus is one with all authority. In every single way, Jesus is presented as the king, the one who's in charge, the one who has the right to rule, the one with authority. This is who Mark says Jesus is. This is him. And so we have to decide what we are going to do with that authority. We either obey him or we rebel against him. We either say, yes, sir, or we say, absolutely not. I'm going to do what I want. And that story that Mark presents of the authority of Jesus and the issue of how we respond is really the reason the whole Bible exists. The big story of the Bible begins in Genesis. And it begins with God making the world. And the world that God made, the Bible describes as very good. It was absolutely perfect. The relationships that you would find in that Genesis 2 world were perfect relationships. And humans got on perfectly with creation. There was no pollution, there was no threat, there was no danger. There was a kind and perfect balance between the way humanity engaged with the natural world around them. They got on perfectly in their relationships with each other. It's amazing, in that first world there was a man and there was a woman. And there was no arguments in that world. They got on absolutely perfectly. They loved each other consistently. They treated each other with care and compassion. And there was no sense of mistrust or anything at all, any doubt at all about the intention of one another. The relationship with each other was perfect. Not only did we relate with the world perfectly and relate with each other perfectly, in that Genesis 2 world, we're told that mankind related with God himself. He knows all things, he can do all things, and yet simply because he wants relationship with his people, he would come and he would spend time with that first man and that first woman, enjoying the pure, untarnished relationship he had with them. Now, what made that first world absolutely perfect? Well, again, it's what we thought about this morning. There was a king. There was God himself who loved the world, who had made it with care and with attention. And he was the king. And as long as everybody listened to the loving ruler, the one with authority who was kind and compassionate, the world would remain absolutely perfect. But you know from your school RE classes and maybe some Sunday school colouring in sheets, there was a fruit that looked remarkably like an apple. And all of a sudden, what had been perfect was broken. You think of our world today and the relationships that exist in it. No longer are we at peace with creation. Can turn on Netflix and watch the latest David Attenborough documentary where he talks and unfolds the ruin and the destruction of the natural world around us over the last 50 years in particular. We know there's natural disasters. The continent of Africa, the southern part of that continent, has been afflicted with a natural disaster that has caused great devastation. No longer are we at perfect peace with creation. You think of the relationships we have with one another. The fact that you locked your car before you came in and then checked to make sure you'd actually locked your car before you came in tonight is testimony to the fact that we do not have a perfect relationship with each other. You think of how many broken homes are in this city of Lisburn. How many of us know the brokenness in our own relationships and dynamics within our own homes? They're not what they should be. They certainly are not perfect. And you think of the relationship with God. For most, he is vague and removed, and there's even many in our world would declare that there is no God. What went wrong? Well, again, it comes back to that fruit, doesn't it? Adam and Eve ate that fruit. But it wasn't the fruit that was the primary problem. It was that the fruit that they reached up and took and they consumed was the very one the king said not to eat. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but not from that tree. And from the one they were told not to eat by the king, they reached up and they took and they did what they wanted. What made the first world perfect was the king was in charge and people obeyed the authority of the king. But when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, They were in effect reaching out and not just grabbing a fruit. They were grabbing the crown from off God's head and placing it upon their own and declaring that rather than obey his authority, they would be an authority unto themselves. They would decide what they wanted to eat. They would decide from this point what they wanted to do. It was this act of anarchy that destroyed the world and twisted everything in God's perfect design. Ultimately, that's really what we talk about in Christian circles when we speak of sin. That's what sin is. Sin is crown stealing at its heart. Instead of obeying the loving rule of the good king, we reach out and we steal his crown. We thrust it on our own heads and we declare that instead of obeying you, God, I'm going to do what I think is best. What I want to do. It may manifest itself in blatant out-and-out sinful living. Or it may manifest itself in a desire to look pious and moral and better than other people. But in both of those circumstances, ultimately what's controlling us is the fact that we want to be in control and in charge of how we appear. We want to do what we want to do, and we're not paying any attention to the king with all authority. It's us who are in charge in our minds and not God. That's what sin is. It's that act of bold rebellion that is sin. And it doesn't matter how tasty the fruit is that we want to reach out and grab. The Bible makes clear every single self-desired thing that we pursue outside of him is poisonous and ultimately destroys. This evening, I do want us to understand something of the good news message that Mark declares about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But please bear with me. In order to understand that message, you first need to understand the bad news. And that's where I want to begin. On the Titanic, after that vessel sunk, reports were written about those hours running up to the sinking of the ship. And those reports record how shortly after the ship hit the iceberg and the bottom of the ship was pierced, different men and women came up onto the deck and they began to have snowball fights with the chunks of the berg that had fallen onto the deck during the collision. Here were people on the deck of the boat playing, having a snowball fight, while alarm bells are ringing below the deck as the hold began to fill with water that ultimately, a few hours later, would pull that huge ocean liner down to the seabed. The people played on the deck while the imminent disaster unfolded beneath the surface. Well, in Jesus' day, there were many people who looked just like the Titanic. On the surface, everything seemed to be so together, clean. They had a good life. They were pious. They were committed to their religion. They were people who were saturated in scripture and in prayer. And yet, just like that ship, beneath the surface, the death alarm was ringing. It's really a terrifying thought, isn't it? There's people in this room. There's people who regularly come to this church who are just like the people that Mark describes in those descriptions. On the surface, morally clean. On the surface, you seem to have it all together. They're pious. You're committed to the church. You know the Bible very well. Maybe even you have that habit of reading and praying every day, and yet beneath the surface, the same death alarm is ringing. To your friends, maybe even in your own mind, you're doing great when it comes to you and God. And yet certain destruction is looming. To understand Jesus' mission, we need to understand this problem that Jesus unfolds of sin. I said at the beginning, I'm not trying to twist any arms tonight. Certainly I'm not trying to scare you. I just want you to hear the words of Scripture. I want the words of Scripture to wake you up and to help you see how we should respond. If you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 7. And I want us to see what Mark says is the source of our sin problem. Mark says the source of the problem is ultimately the heart. The source of our sin problem is our very own heart. Mark chapter 7, let me read from verse 14. This is what it says. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." He begins to talk about eating different types of food. He says in verse 15, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the thing that comes out of a person is what defiles him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about that parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." In the Gospels, Jesus has always seemed to be battling this group called the Pharisees. They're the ones who, I said, are so often like many of us. They're concerned with the right appearance. They're concerned with looking like they're religious. They're concerned with looking moral in front of other people. They want to have a life that's commendable to others. I wonder, again, is that the type of religion that you practice? You're concerned with what other people think about you. Well, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus bursts through that charade by exposing that the real issue is one of the heart. He says in verse 21, it's from within, out of the heart of man, that then all wickedness and sin bubbles up. The religion of the Pharisees was broken, in other words, because although it involves certainly prayer and reading the Bible every day and never missing a church service and definitely living a very moral, upright life, it had behind it no real love in one's heart for God. And again, does that sound like your religion this evening? You do so many of the right things, yet under the surface there's a different story. In your heart, in the core of your being, there's not really a love or affection for God. Rather, at the core of your being, what you care most about is yourself and how other people think of you. In your heart, though you maybe look so religious on the surface, in your heart, are you still wearing God's crown on your own head? Well, the Bible would imply that God has, in a sense, x-ray vision. He looks deep within us. He looks into the deepest parts of the heart. And it's the heart that Jesus judges, not the surface. Jesus gathers together in verse 14 this externally obsessed crowd, and he wants to reveal to them what God's real concern ultimately is. And what does he say to them? What is God's real concern? Well, verse 15, it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. Verse 20, it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. He repeats it again. Jesus says, in other words, you don't do wrong things on the surface. And that's what we call sin, and that's where the problem is. You're a sinner because, oops, you made a mistake on the outside. Rather, Jesus is saying you do wrong things because inside you are messed up. Verse 21 says God isn't simply concerned with what you do. Rather, he's continually weighing up your heart, the desires you most care about, what it is that drives you, your inner character. What's your greatest longing? It's that longing, that internal desire Now, that desire of the heart that Mark says God puts on his scales, and that's what he weighs up. Now, it's not saying that God is oblivious to the surface. God is sad and is broken by the pain and the scars of ugly sin in this world. But ultimately, God says he knows that the source of that is the heart. He knows that in the heart the true person is actually revealed. And when God looks at the heart, what does he see? Well, again, verse 21. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Nothing could be more disturbing, and indeed could be more insulting to the Pharisees than this particular list of sins. Jesus speaks of those evil desires that would fuel sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, and deceit. You've really got the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the tenth commandment all described here as being broken in the heart of every individual. That would have destroyed these Pharisees. They prided themselves in being keepers of the law. But also Jesus adds that God's x-ray vision goes further and it finds in your heart feelings of sensuality, envy, pride, foolishness. All wicked thought and action, it's all in there. That idea would have made the most sincere Pharisee blush and the majority of them scowl in anger. But notice who Jesus says the list describes in verse 21. He says it's out of the heart of man. He doesn't say it's out of the heart of wicked humans. He doesn't even say it's out of the heart of some humans. He doesn't say out of the heart of the worst of humans. Rather, he makes a universal statement here about the condition of all men and all women. The letter of the Romans in the New Testament, it declares all have sinned. And it adds all have fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus goes further here in Mark. Jesus says that's true, but more than that, all the worst sins in this world lie in seed form in the heart of every individual just waiting to be watered. I wonder if there's a particular sin that you can bring to mind now that the very thought of committing it disgusts you. A particular sin that you could never imagine you doing. And you know you do wrong, but that I would never do that. I wonder what it is. Don't tell me. Murder? Blatant adultery? Something darker? Jesus says here, every filth and carnal desire that you have in your mind right now, that you think you could never do, Jesus says, as God looks deep into your heart, he says the potential for it is right there. It's right there. You may be able to hold it together on the outside. You may impress everybody in this room. But Jesus says inside each of us, we're a mess. God says as he looks at your heart tonight, you're a mess. The source of sin is the heart. That's true of every one of us. Next, I want you to turn just over two chapters to Mark chapter 9 and see that the consequences of sin. Let me read from verse 43. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Again, we want to simply hear the words of the gospel. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is using very strong words again to make the point stick. He says sin is such a damning thing. The consequences of sin are so drastic and tragic that verse 43, you'd cut off your hand to avoid dealing with them. You'd hack off your foot, verse 45, then have to deal with it. You'd pluck out your eye, verse 46, rather than experience sin's consequences. Because the end result of sin, verse 44, is hell, the unquenchable fire, verse 45. Is hell. Verse 48 is hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That eternal place of torment, the Bible says, is the end result of sin. The Bible doesn't describe it fully because it's an indescribable and unimaginable tragedy. It's a dreadful place. Jesus, in effect, is saying here, look, if you only knew, if you only could see what I know to be true, if you knew what was coming because of sin, oh, you would chop off your arms right here. You would hack your foot off right this moment. You would rip your eye from its socket rather than be found there, because hell is such a fearful place. But I want us to think a little bit more about what he says in chapter 9. In light of what we just looked at in chapter 7. The truth is, no dissection is really going to make any difference, is it? It's never going to be enough. I think you could chop off your hand for doing wrong things. You could hack off your foot for going to wrong places. You could gouge out your eye for looking at sinful things. But we remember what we said in about Mark chapter 7. That's not really the issue, is it? It's not your hand, it's not your foot, it's not your eye. Ultimately, the Bible has already told us tonight, the problem is what? It's your heart. It's your heart. You can't cut out your heart. You'd be dead. And that's the point Jesus is making here. It's not your hand or your foot or your eye that causes you to sin. It's your heart. And there's nothing that we can do in ourselves to fix that. There's no human surgery available to cure that. Only divine surgery will work. This passage isn't about losing your limbs, but it's about your need to gain a new heart that is found only in Christ. Psalm 51, verse 10, that cry to God, create in me, Lord, a clean heart. The treatment that we need ultimately is Jesus Christ. We can't fix ourselves. We can't hold it together. We can't try harder. We can't put more effort in and then we'll finally get it right. The Bible says it's impossible because the problem isn't out here. The problem is in here. It's our very core. It's our very heart that is the thing that condemns us. What we need is something much more significant. Mark says God has looked deep into our hearts tonight. He knows your heart is full of filth. And he declares that hell is the consequence for that condition if it goes untreated. That place the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And that crowd in Mark chapter 7, all of those people had all of wickedness in their hearts. Well, all except for one. He actually came into the world to stand among that crowd and to reveal to them the terminal condition that they were suffering from. And even more glorious, the only sinless human who has ever walked on this earth declares a glorious intention in his being here. His mission is revealed in Mark chapter 2. And I want us to turn there to finish. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. We understand the problem. Now I want us to see his mission. What did Jesus come to do? Mark chapter 2, verse 13. We read this story. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who had followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This story about that man called Levi is a story about a guy who is up to his eyeballs in blatant sin. Everybody knows this guy is a mess. Everybody knows the type of life that he lives. Everybody knows his problem. And yet he is dramatically changed in the story by one command that came from the king with all authority: "Follow me." People couldn't work out why Jesus would care about somebody who is so messed up on the surface. But in reality, Jesus knows just how much we are each messed up. He knows how deep the problem goes in every single one of us, not just Levi. And yet he declares about Levi, and indeed about anybody else who repents of sin and believes in him, he says in verse 17, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He came not to save the righteous, but sinners. See, God knows just how messy your heart is. He knows the potential of destruction that it has. And yet the king who commands and says, "Follow me," and who knows exactly how rotten your heart is, he also declares, "Look, I'm the doctor, and I can heal that broken organ." Dead hearts need the divine physician. Only one person ever walked in this earth with a heart that deserved anything different than hell. Only one without any sin was able to hear whenever his heart was examined by his Father. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. "Here is one with whom I am well pleased." Think about that. For 30 years of Jesus' life, he had lived before those words were declared that his Father was fully pleased. As he was a son growing up in his house, he obeyed his mom and dad all the time, and God was well pleased with it. As he interacted with his siblings and they pushed and pressed for a fight and bickered, he never rose to it. And God says about that, he was well pleased. Here's a man who worked for about 17 years, day in and day out, in a job that was hard, laborious, and he never complained. He never got any recognition. He just kept his head down and he kept going. And God looks at that life of regular, consistent obedience, and he says, "I am well pleased." But those words of the Father in chapter 1, verse 11, they're not simply words of commendation. They're words of qualification. This ordinary life of obedience, Jesus is obeying God's law in every way. The fact that he resisted temptation for those 30 years was the very reason he was qualified to be the doctor that sick sinners need. See, when God saves somebody. The moment we put our trust in Christ, what has happened is a great exchange has taken place. Our sin was set upon Christ, and on the cross, Christ was punished for our sin. But at the same time, that perfect life with which the Father was well pleased is, in a sense, taken off Christ's shoulders and placed on our own. So that as Christians, when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see somebody neutral. He sees one in whom he is well pleased. One he delights in. One he's compelled towards. One he loves. One he will never let go of. We're going to see Katrine be baptized in a few moments. Katrine is not saying in her baptism that she is one who has understood something nobody else has understood, or has cleaned up her life, or has put herself in a particular position where she's going to strive hard. No, she's saying there's a story here all about Jesus. In her heart, she knows just how dark and deceptive the Bible says it can be. But she knows that when Jesus died, he was punished on her behalf. And his well-lived life is credited to her account. So when God looks at her, he says, I am well pleased. Oh, I love this lady. I will never let anyone snatch her out of my hand. For she is one I delight in. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. Every religion in this world, apart from true Christianity, is about what you can do to be right with God. True Christianity has nothing to do with striving. It's nothing to do with a press for the surface and getting external righteousness together. Rather, true Christianity realizes I will never in myself be good enough for God because my core, my heart is the very source of the problem that condemns me. Rather, true Christianity, realizing that problem, cries to Jesus, the healer of the heart, for all who come humbly come to him. He is the doctor for the spiritually sick. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, another man who was a mess. The man felt unworthy even to come near the front. He had to stand far off, the text says. He hangs his head in his shame, realizing just what a mess he is. He beats his chest and he can barely put a prayer together. He says just a handful of words, God, have mercy to me, the sinner. God, show mercy to me, the messed up one. The one who can't fix himself. But Jesus, in telling that story, says, I tell you the truth. That man went home justified. In other words, he went home right before God. Because he appealed to the character of God for mercy. Jesus did not come to heal the righteous, but to save the sick. There's nothing in you, the Bible says, but wickedness. You are the very problem that condemns you. But if you cry out to him, to the physician, to the doctor, for mercy, you will be healed from your wicked heart. You will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honesty of Scripture. We thank you how it doesn't leave us ill-informed. It doesn't pander to our sensibilities, but it tells us honestly the deceptiveness and pride that exists in our own heart. It makes clear to us that we ourselves are the problem. That we are not victims of upbringing or being in the wrong place at the wrong time or making a mistake, but rather the very core of our being is corrupt and insists on stealing your crown and living for self. We thank you how the Bible warns us about the consequences of that sin unrepented. And yet we thank you that the Bible tells us of one who can remove our stubborn hearts of stone and replace them with a heart of flesh. We thank you that the Bible makes so clear that Jesus delights to help the sick. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our terminal illness, and yet realize that you, the doctor who can heal, are one who delights to show mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would cause everyone in this room to know the joy of sins forgiven through the grace and the mercy of God. We thank you that in a moment we get to witness one testify that though she deserves nothing, you have given her everything. You have saved her soul. You have made her one of your children. Indeed, Lord, because of Jesus, she is one in whom you are well pleased. And we pray that others would follow in her footsteps and throw themselves upon the mercy of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.